the Gospel of John. I'll be reading the first 17 verses of John 15. These are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so let's give careful attention to them. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have been made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. John chapter 14 ends with Jesus moving rapidly toward the cross. He's been teaching the disciples in that chapter, and when he finishes teaching them, he says to them, "Rise, let us go from here." You see, Jesus knew that Judas had already departed to betray him. Judas had gone to find the Pharisees and the soldiers so that he could lead them to Jesus and betray him with a kiss. And what's remarkable is that Jesus doesn't try to avoid the conflict. He walks boldly toward it, even knowing what's coming. Now, I'll be quite honest. Had it been me, I might have done a Jonah. I might have gone as fast as I could the other direction for safety and security. But I want us to see this readiness of Jesus to go to the cross, his commitment to complete the Father's will, the demonstration of the extent of his love for us, for here in harmony with the will of the Father, in order that he might purchase us, redeeming us from our sinful natures, Jesus is ready to go to the cross. I love John 15, almost for that reason as much as anything else. I recently asked someone in our congregation. She had told me she wanted to be involved in a particular ministry. It seemed a little out of what I thought she might want to really be doing. So I said, "Well, why do you want to be involved in that ministry?" And she said, "Because I think that's what God wants me to do." I couldn't argue with that. You see, that was a great answer. There was a commitment that says, "I'll do what God wants me to do, even if it's costly for me." Jesus goes to the cross because he loves his Father and because he loves you. It's what the writer of Hebrews is looking at the wonder of this in the 12th chapter when he says, "Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And by the way, about that inclination to do a Jonah, to run away, to avoid hard service to God, ask God to check any of that sort of rebellion in your heart. Check on your own readiness to be used of God, even if the call, even if the task is to something that's difficult, hard, even painful. Resist any such temptation to slip from beneath the load. And I will tell you that here in John 15, in these opening verses, Jesus tells us how to make it through. He says it's done by abiding in Him. We need to be very honest that following Christ, discipleship is not a call to a simple kind of living. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke 9? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So here we find Jesus and the disciples. They've spent Thursday afternoon and Thursday evening in a borrowed room where you'll remember Jesus washed their feet. They celebrate the Passover. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives a new commandment to love one another as He had loved them. He warns them about Judas's betrayal and about Peter's denial. He makes this great series of promises of the sending the Holy Spirit, that He is preparing a place for in heaven. He gives a promise to give us a kind of peace that the world can't give and that the world can't take away. He gives us a command not to be troubled or afraid. He calls upon us to have reason to believe. And then when He was done teaching, He says, rise, let us go up from here. And they begin to make their way toward Gethsemane. And as they're going along the way, it would seem that Jesus continues to teach them. That's what we find going on here in John 15. I know that sometimes, because of the amount of time we invest to studying particular portions of Scripture, that we can lose the flow of what's going on. The last time I preached through the Gospel of John back in 2016 and 2017, it took 10 sermons just to get through chapter 14. So you can get lost sometimes in the detail that is there. All of the words in John 15 and John 16 are probably spoken by Jesus to the disciples as they're making their way from the upper room to Gethsemane. And while I'll take a fair amount of time tonight to preach these 17 verses, all of Jesus' teaching in chapters 15 and 16 only takes about 8 minutes to speak. At a normal walking speed, without stopping, they might have walked a mile or just a little over a mile from the upper room to the garden while Jesus was teaching. And as Jesus does so often, it appears that He uses an illustration from what they are seeing along the way. It's a bit of speculation, but He's done it before. He uses something going on around them to teach a spiritual truth. In this case, it would be a vineyard that they were passing. I've wondered a lot about what that vineyard was like. Was it a neglected vineyard that was overrun with dead wood and non-producing canes, or was it a well-cared for vineyard, perhaps even having a vine dresser out in it late that evening, snipping away at the canes. But either way, as they go by, Jesus probably points to this vineyard and begins to instruct them about this theme of abiding in Him and using the metaphor of the vine and the branches. Either way, it would stimulate their thinking to examine it. Now, in this allegory or this illustration, Jesus tells us about our union with Him, about the Father's work in us, about why we're here, about what God wants us to do, and about how He wants us to do the things that He wants us to do by abiding in Christ. So 5 sermons, we're going to get out about midnight, I think, if we try very hard. No, we'll keep it tight. But we're only scratching the surface of the things that are here. We've already seen the readiness of Jesus as He says, rise, let us go, not let us flee, not lock the doors, not stay safe. Rise, let us go, knowing that that's leading him to the cross. And here now he's going to give some instruction that, while on the one hand looks fairly safe, but on the other hand is radical instruction. Because Jesus here talks about the exclusiveness of salvation. Jesus says, I am the true vine. We're used to this series of statements out of the Gospel of John, the I am statements of Jesus Christ. Each of those are usually followed by some type of an invitation, which results in some of the most significant and encouraging promises and truths of the Christian faith. We could go back to John 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But listen to what follows. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, there's a response to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. We're to come to him. We're there to feed upon him. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. And then he follows that by saying, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, the responsibility, the requirement for us is that we would follow him. In John 10, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10, 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. John 11, 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. John 14, 6, of course, the most exclusive statement found anywhere in the scriptures where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And here again, Jesus in that same theme says, I am the true vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is here describing what we usually refer to as union with Christ. Through faith, we've been united to him. We're not merely assigned a new status. We talk about justification, God declaring us to be righteous in his sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. But it's more than just being declared to be righteous that we have received by entering into a relationship with Christ. We are now in union with him. We're united to him by faith, and we are called upon to abide in him. Paul often speaks of it as this idea of being found in him. In fact, if you want to do one of my favorite studies of the scripture, take the book of Colossians alone and see how many times it talks about us being in Christ. The necessity of understanding this. It is only because we are united to him that we're able to bear the fruit that he intends for us to bear. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So don't miss now Jesus' warning. This is really what this is. He's saying, I'm the true vine. There is no other vine by which you will be able to have life and bear fruit. We live in an age where things that are supposed to give us warning, alerting us to dangers, we don't pay a great deal of attention to them anymore. A couple of days ago, I got a phone call from the police that they were about to come and arrest me for four different matters regarding the IRS. I could resolve it by meeting them at Walmart with a cash payment. I didn't pay much attention to that warning. So this morning on my text messages, I received notice that my Wells Fargo account is about to be closed unless I call them and give them certain information. I don't have a Wells Fargo account, so I ignored it. If you're walking through a parking lot and you hear a car alarm go off, how many of you go, oh, somebody might be stealing something from that car? No, and now we go, somebody can't remember where they parked the car, so they're hitting the panel. Or we're thinking, boy, I hope they turn that off soon because it's irritating to listen to. We pay so little attention to warnings, but here Jesus, as he's speaking to the apostles, is issuing to them this striking instruction, a warning to them. Indeed, he doesn't fully follow it up here because he's already given them counsel about this matter. But here he says, I am the true vine. In other words, there are other vines, but they are not the true vines. They are not genuine vines. Remember, Jesus warned the apostles that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus warned them, there will be false Christs. There will be false prophets who will arise whose goal is to lead God's people astray. So we're to be on guard. This is an interesting time for us because the impact of the pandemic has been such that many individuals, rather than gathering for worship, have said, I don't feel safe, so I'm going to stay at home, and I'll take advantage of the fact that there's a plethora of apparently Christian preaching and teaching, whether it's on the television or on the radio or through the internet. And the attraction to listen to some individuals who have a particularly eloquent presentation or a particularly winsome presentation or humorous presentation or whatever it is you find yourself looking for, but not using the warnings that Christ has given us to be on our guard, to understand that He alone is the true vine. And there are false messages that are being proclaimed that people are embracing simply because they sound good, even though they ultimately lead only to death. Be very careful. Be careful what you're reading. Be careful what you're embracing. Make sure you can find it in the Holy Scriptures. That this theme of Jesus being the true one, the only one, the exclusive one, permeates John's gospel. Remember, going all the way back to the very beginning, the first chapter, as John writes about Jesus as being the true light, which gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. He is the true light. In John 6, he is the true bread. He is the true food, the true drink, and here he is the true vine. Why does he put it that way? Well, because there were going to be others making claims about themselves, making claims to be Messiah, making claims to be genuine, but Jesus makes it clear he is the true vine. He is the genuine one. By the way, this rest of the scriptures warn us clearly that in the last days, this will be a particular problem, and I do believe we are in those last days. But now let's move from the warning to the primary point that Jesus is making here. He identifies himself as being the true vine, the only one who's able to impart real life to the branches. By the way, if you didn't get the illustration, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. And what's vital is that if the branches, if we are to have any life, if we are to bear any fruit, we must be united to the vine. We must be united to Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Now, if you don't understand that illustration, when you come Thursday night, I want you to look at the palm fronds because they're going to be different. Right now, they're supple, they're green, they're pleasant to look at. But by Thursday night, they're going to be brown. By Friday night, they're going to be crispy. Why? Well, because they're no longer connected to the plant. They've been severed. The life connection has been removed. And unless we are united in faith to Christ, there will be no life. Boy, our world is looking for life to be found in all kinds of places. People are looking for it in their jobs. If I can just get the right job, then my life will be good. If I can just marry the right person, if I can just have a family or not have a family, depending on who you're talking to, some think they're going to find it in the church. And they think by being around spiritual things, by embracing the teaching of the scriptures, that alone is going to give them life. It's not enough. It's not even the right place to be starting. The place to start is with Christ Jesus himself. He's the only one who can give us life. That's why it's so remarkable that we miss it when Jesus says in John 6:47, I tell you the truth, he that believes in me has eternal life. How does a person partake of that life? Jesus says, he that believes in me has eternal life. It's through faith in Christ alone. So we see the readiness of Christ. Rise, let us go. He's heading to the cross. We see the exclusiveness of Christ. I am the true vine. And then Jesus continues this illustration by telling us about the work of God the Father. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Again, there's a warning. This speaks to the Father's ownership. It speaks to his cultivation. It speaks to the fact of what we looked at in 1 Corinthians, that we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There are two things that Jesus says that the Father does. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Well, those are rather extraordinary actions, aren't they? Neither of them appear to make me very comfortable. Both of them involve this cutting action. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Well, wait, what does that mean? Does that mean that a person could truly be united to Christ and not bear fruit, and so somehow the Father then cuts us off and we remain lost and burned up in the fires of hell? Listen, be very careful of taking a single verse out of Scripture and trying to build all your theology around it. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Make sure you've got the whole picture. One of my favorite ways to describe this comes out of the Psalms, when it says, the Bible says there is no God. Right? Doesn't it say that? Well, yes, it does. It prefaces it by the words, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you see, if I only take this portion of Scripture and try to build theology around it and say, well, the Bible says there is no God, so being an atheist must be appropriate. Well, no. We've got a difficult passage to understand here, but we have to let the rest of Scripture help us to understand it. One of the principles that we've seen all the way through the Holy Scriptures is that God has chosen a people for himself. He has given them to his Son, and those who come to him are his forever. And they are secure in that place. They need not fear. Just a few chapters earlier in John 6, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day. Those who are united to Christ by faith, they're secure in him. So what does it mean? What was Jesus talking about here when he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away? I think the answer is found in this. There's a kind of attachment to Christ that may look outwardly like real faith. It may outwardly look like someone is truly believing, but it's not true faith. It is simply a temporal alignment with something. Judas is a wonderful illustration of that. For 3.5 years, he walked together with the apostles, and he appeared outwardly to truly be one who followed Christ, to truly be an apostle of Christ. But indeed, he was not. The way to tell the difference between the two is one will abide and bear fruit, the other will not. Imagine as the 11 apostles are walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Fresh on their minds is the fact that one of their number is missing. Judas isn't with them. Jesus had just revealed to them in the upper room that Judas was going to betray him. He had looked every part of a disciple. He had even been entrusted, it seems, with the office of treasurer. But just a little earlier that night, possessed by the devil, he had gone out to betray Jesus. Indeed, the Scriptures really abound with illustrations of those who outwardly have an appearance of faith, but truly do not. Do you remember back in chapter 6? Jesus' teaching became somewhat more difficult at that point as he began to instruct his people. And we read in John 6:66, many of his disciples turned back. and no longer walked with him. They had been a kind of disciple, but not true disciples. They had looked like branches, but they weren't true branches. Jesus had talked about those kinds of individual in the parable of the soils. You'll remember that the seed fell on ground and it came up till the sun came out and burned it up, and those sorts of illustrations. Listen, I'm sadly convinced that there are a lot of people in the church today that fit that description. We may see that this pandemic is serving to winnow the church, that those who really aren't followers of Christ may not come back. We may see some very empty seats in the immediate future that is ahead of us. They did church stuff. They say that they believe, but theirs is only an outward action, and perhaps they found it more comfortable to go to church in their pajamas on Sunday morning and watch whatever they could find. Jesus warned it would be that way. He said the church would be mixed, the wheat and the tares, and we can't tell the difference, but the Father can. And you see, he's able to discern. He's able to determine between those that are real and those that are not. But Paul takes this kind of thing, just as we ought to, from this, that this ought to cause us to examine ourselves. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? The scriptures teach clearly that no true believer can be lost. The branches that are trimmed away here are those who are not ultimately believers. They are like Judas. And the way you can tell this branch is verse 8. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you prove to be my disciples. See, the Father cuts away those useless, those fruitless branches. But then, having perhaps examined ourselves and gone, I really do believe, then we still get this instruction. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. We've seen that the Father cuts away useless branches, but don't miss this. Even the branches that bear fruit, he prunes. What does that mean? All right. This instruction comes from the Arbor Day Foundation. I know everybody's going to be really excited about this. But I'm assuming that most of us haven't had a vineyard. And we don't have a lot of information about how a vineyard works. So I thought this was helpful. And by the way, you'll notice that the pruning has a positive, purposeful effect. From the Arbor Day Foundation, pruning plays the ultimate vital role in the quantity and quality of the fruit. Pruning maintains the vine's form, size, vigor, and next season's fruiting wood. And pruning should be done when the vines are dormant in late winter or early spring. By the way, this is early spring. Just a warning. Grapevines produce more wood than necessary. Typically, 70 to 90% of the new growth is removed on a mature vine. Leave 3 to 4 buds per foot of cordon length, horizontal trunk on a vine. Balanced pruning means balancing next season's crop with last season's growth by judging how many buds to leave during the pruning. Balanced pruning involves only wood produced during the previous growing season. Wood 2 years old or older is not counted or pruned annually into this system. Leaves around grape clusters can be removed to expose the fruit to sunlight in a short growing season. Keep the grapes picked and prunings removed to prevent overwintering of insect larvae. The end of the Arbor Day report. You know what? I don't want any spiritual insect larvae in my life. The Father prunes. The Father doesn't passively sit by and watch us invest ourselves into things that don't matter. Rather, he prunes us. Another term I believe that this would be speaking of in the book of Hebrews is that he disciplines us. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it this way: the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the work of God in removing what's detrimental in our lives. believe it would involve the cutting away of sinful patterns, bad habits, the reordering of priorities. Apply it to yourself for a moment. Consider what we have in our garages, if you happen to have a garage. Most of us don't get cars in our garages, even though that's what garages were designed for. We have all kinds of other implements, all kinds of plans, all kinds of projects, all kinds of things out of the future. My mother-in-law talks about one of the garages of our family member, who I'm going to leave unnamed, that she says, "You can't even get into it." I think about what her garage looked like when we moved her about 10 years ago, and I go, "You couldn't get into yours either." And then I think about my own life activities and how many things, how much energy, how much time, how much resources are invested into things that ultimately won't bear spiritual fruit. They're not necessarily things that are wrong or sinful, but they're not working toward building up the church of Jesus Christ. They're not distinctly focused on glorifying God. And so we see the work of God the Father as He separates the wheat from the chaff, as He disciplines His own people so that they will bear more fruit. And then we see the responsibility or the action of the branches. Verse 3, "Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." Remember, that's some of the same wording that God had given to the disciples in the upper room. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." What did we learn? Fruitless branches are destroyed. Fruitful branches are pruned. But then Jesus gives the apostles this assurance. Already you're clean. You are true branches. God the Father has already pruned them and made them suitable. And so the branch is to abide in the vine. What does that mean for us? I believe it means enjoying Jesus as the source of every aspect of our life. To abide in Christ means that we stay in communion with Him, in relationship with Him, depending upon Him, knowing that we can do nothing of ourselves, but it is dependent upon our relationship to Christ that we accomplish any spiritual good. You see, Jesus is getting to the very reason why we're here. No one would have any trouble describing the purpose of a grapevine. What's the purpose of a grapevine? To bear fruit. Okay, good. Very good. Do you realize if you ask most people what their purpose in life is, they don't have a clue? And it's not unthinking people that are there. Let me read you a series of quotes. I've collected these over the course of time, and they just are striking to me because of the individuals who say them. Isaac Asimov, the professor of biochemistry at Boston University. "As for the meaning of life in general or in the abstract, as far as I can see, there is none." No meaning to life. What's my purpose? I don't know, because there's no meaning to it. Albert Ellis, the American psychologist. "As far as I can tell, life has no special or intrinsic meaning or purpose." Boy, what kind of counsel would you get if you went to him? "Doc, my life is just, I'm struggling deeply." "Well, as far as I can tell, life doesn't have any purpose." "Well, that's helpful." Albert Camus, the French philosopher. "You will never live if you're looking for the meaning of life." Julian Huxley, the British evolutionary biologist, "There is no purpose in living matter as such." Carl Sagan, "There may well be no purpose." John Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, "Life is an absurd, empty bubble on the sea of nothingness, and it's a serious question as to whether or not it should even continue." Jonas Salk, the medical researcher who developed the polio vaccine, "Life is. Its meaning and its purpose are as unknowable as meaning and purpose of the cosmos." James Thurber, the American journalist, I've never found the meaning of life. Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, I don't know what the meaning or purpose of life is, but it looks as if something were meant by it. It's disconcerting that so many influential people don't have a clue as to the meaning and purpose of life. But what about us? What about you? Can you say, I know why I'm here? I don't mean that you've got all of life figured out and you know all the details of what tomorrow is going to hold or next week's going to hold or how life is going to be lived out. But you say, I know that my purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I know that involves bearing fruit for Him. I know that involves abiding in Christ, staying in communion and fellowship with Him. See, these verses are of great help for us because Jesus tells us that our purpose, our meaning in life is found in glorifying God by abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit. Six times. I needed one more finger. Six times. Jesus speaks about bearing fruit as the primary purpose of the vine and by parallel for us. And when he comes to the close of this section, he says, it's by this that my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so we say, how? Jesus said, I just told you. In fact, I told you 11 times between verses 1 and 16. You do this by abiding in me. You see, we can say, I'm here to glorify God by bearing much fruit, and this will be accomplished by abiding in Christ, who is my Lord. What kind of fruit are we talking about bearing? Well, I think that theologians have been right when they've looked at a series of things this would involve. They've pointed to Romans chapter 6 and the idea that this is the fruit of Christian character. We read in Romans 6:22, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. This is what Paul's speaking about in Galatians 5, in the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. I'm sorry, I got one wrong there. Along with the fruit of Christian character, it's the fruit of winning souls, winning others to Christ. Paul in Romans 1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Could you imagine planning your week looking for a harvest? Planning your week saying, Lord, along with desiring to be like Jesus Christ, to have His character placed into me through the working of the Holy Spirit, I also want to live life with an expectation of opportunity to be planting the seed, to be watering the seed, to be harvesting the crop as it comes. Instead of simply saying, I've got a doctor's appointment this week, to be saying, I'm going to this doctor's appointment, and if there's somebody sitting next to me in the waiting room, I'm going to be prepared. I'm going to have my gospel tract, or I'm going to have my testimony to share with them. I'm going with it with an intention to bear spiritual fruit, to see others come to faith in Christ. I think we sort of expect that somehow the world's going to come to us and say, oh, you're so cool. I want to know what makes you different. And then we're going to tell them about Jesus. And that happens sometimes, but not very often. In fact, I found that one of the means that has often led to getting to share the gospel is when I mess up and I have to look at the person and say, I am so sorry. You know, I'm not good. I'm just forgiven. But let me tell you how that happened. You know, but going with an intention to win others to Christ. It ought to bear good works in our life. And, somehow along the way, because we understand that salvation is not by works, but by faith alone, we almost cringe at the idea of good works, forgetting that when we have that very passage that tells us it's not by works in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that the very next verse says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We should be bearing the fruit of good works. What are you involved in? What are you doing for the kingdom of God? What good works could be demonstrated in your life? In Colossians 1, very passage that Pastor Jay read in the call to worship this morning. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Jesus in Matthew 5 said, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. It's to bear the fruit of praise. Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. That feels tough right now, doesn't it? The kind of praise that we want to give. Singing through a mask, singing through a muffled thing. I almost feel like we're riders on a horse and we've always got the rein pulled in. And I just want to, I want to yank off the mask and just let it go. I want to sing like I sing in my shower with absolute abandon. Now, you need to understand, I don't sing well. I can't play any musical instruments. For a time, I had purchased a saxophone up in Maine. My wife said I was welcome to practice in the basement or when I was out on the sailboat, far offshore. I think we're missing the fruit of praise. We're looking at all of the trials and difficulties and struggles that are going on, and we're forgetting all of the gracious, incredible blessings that we have in Christ. Edie, I ran into a guy this week. I asked him, how are you doing? And he said, blessed by the best. I thought about you. That's how Edie always answers, how are you doing? There's another guy in our congregation that says, better than I ought to be. Are you bearing the fruit of praise? Do you understand that it was for this purpose that you were chosen? Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And Bruce Wilkinson's little book on John 15, he describes it this way. Let me just read this because I think he did it well. He said, the vine dresser came to check upon his vineyard and he walks among the branches and he finds one branch that doesn't bear a single grape. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He finds another branch that's not barren. It has some grapes on it, but much of its energy is taken up with producing more vine, more leaves, and all of that energy takes away from the production of the fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He finds a third branch, one that he has pruned in the past, and this one is more fruitful. And then finally, he finds a fourth branch that bears much fruit. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So how's your branch doing? Are you bearing fruit? Have you looked at his pruning and said, this is painful and it seems purposeless? I assure you it's not purposeless. It may be painful, but its purpose is that we would glorify him and that we would bear much fruit. And what's the secret? Abiding in Christ. Let's pray. Father, to look at the quantity of deep instruction that you gave to the apostles in those few short hours between the time they sat down to celebrate the Passover meal and the arrest in the garden, we're overwhelmed. For there is so much deep and powerful instruction there. We think, Father, of how quickly the apostles seemed to forget so that when the soldiers came, they fled. They did not stay and abide with you. And Father, we confess that oftentimes we, whether it's out of fear or the attraction to other temporal things get involved with things that simply grow wood that will have no purpose instead of bearing fruit. So guide us, Lord, this night. We willingly ask you to prune us in those things that we are involved in that have no purpose, that will not bear spiritual fruit. Prune them away. Enable us, Lord God, to bear much fruit for you, that you may be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.